Well, good morning, church, again. My name is Pastor Jeff, and last week, Pastor Aaron started off our new sermon series that we've been going through on the book of Romans, and it's called Almost Good News. Almost Good News. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at these subtle errors about the gospel that people believe that seem so close to the truth, but they're really false gospels that set us on a path away from God. And in Romans here, Paul kind of lays out his case for why the gospel is indeed good news. And he's been kind of cutting away any foothold that we may think we have for being right in God's sight. And let me tell you, Romans 1 through 3 is pretty uncomfortable reading, to be honest. In Romans 1, he shows us that all of humanity has a problem. All of us. We're all in deep inner rebellion, and we have this rebelliousness in us that corrupts our relationships, including our relationship with God. And that's what Pastor Aaron covered last week. So if you missed out on that message, I encourage you to go back, go listen to that either on our YouTube page, on our Facebook page, so you can get caught up. But this morning, we're going to be in the book of Romans chapter 3, the first 25 verses. And the big question I want to ask this morning is, does being a religious person give you an advantage with God? Does being a religious person give you an advantage with God? What I mean by a religious person is someone who is moral and does all the right religious things in order to please God. So like if I read my Bible, if I go to church, if I teach Sunday school and listen to Christian music and give money to the church and to charity and I do my best to keep the Ten Commandments, will God be pleased with me? If I do all these religious things, is God going to accept me? That's the question we want to ask this morning. And we kind of have a sizable passage of scripture here this morning, but we're going to kind of approach it in three different sections here. So turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to tackle this first section, which is the first 8 verses of Romans 3. And this passage can best be understood as kind of this Q&A session here between Paul and an imaginary Jewish objector who he's kind of thinking up here. And this imaginary Jewish objector stands up and he argues with Paul based on Paul's statements in Romans chapter 2. And since we skipped over Romans chapter 2 in the sermon series, I'm going to give you a 2-sentence summary, if I can, of Romans chapter 2. So Paul in Romans 2 anticipates an objection from religious Jews who basically say, yeah, Paul, all those Gentile pagans, they're some pretty messed up people, but not us. We have the word of God. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have the temple. You know, we're different. We're God's people. And Paul answers these objections, and here's a 2-sentence summary here of Romans chapter 2. Paul says, a true Jew is not one who's just outwardly, okay? It's not just by being circumcised or following the law or the religious practices of Judaism. He says, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. True circumcision, he says, is not just obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit of God. So that's Romans chapter 2 in a nutshell there. So here, in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul imagines these religious Jews standing up and saying, wait a minute, Paul, these outward religious things that you say don't count, those are the very things that God has given to us. I mean, circumcision came from God. The law was given to us by God. And they're saying, Paul, you're setting aside all of these things that God has established. If these things don't matter, then what advantage is there of being a Jew? And I think we could expand that question to any biblical religious person. You could say Catholics, Protestants, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, anybody who is simply counting on their religious observances to please God. And so here's that question and Paul's answer here in the start of chapter 3. Let's read this together. Romans 3, starting in verse 1. So do religious people have an advantage? He asks the question, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? And the answer is, yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. So this Jewish objector is saying, Paul, are you saying that there is no advantage to biblical religion? And Paul's answer is, no, I'm not saying that. There is great value. There is tremendous advantage in having and knowing the words of God. And Paul's already shown us in chapter 1 that everyone is under the law. Even people in far-off jungles who have never heard of God, never heard of the Bible or the Ten Commandments, they still have the law written on their hearts, the Bible says. Nobody is without excuse for not knowing God. The Apostle John said in John chapter 1 that there is one true light who gives light to everyone that came into the world. He's talking about Jesus. Everybody has the light and knowledge that God exists. But even though everyone has that light to know God, the Jews, they had an additional degree of light. You see, they were given the written word that was permanently preserved. God revealed to them his mind and his will and his character that other people didn't possess at that time. You see, they had a greater opportunity to know and obey God than anyone else did in that day. Therefore, they had a tremendous advantage. Excuse me. So they had a tremendous advantage. But Paul is also implying here that even though they had this advantage, I got a frog in my throat. It's too much singing. So even though they had this advantage, they failed to make use of it. And so it didn't do them any good. So they were no better off than if they had never known the law at all, because they didn't put it to its intended use. And I think many religious people are in the same situation here today. You know, we have millions of people here in this country, even in America here, you know, that have been raised in church. They grew up in church. They have some sort of knowledge of Scripture. You know, we have millions of Bibles available to us. We can pick our translation that we like to read. The mind of God is available to know. And yet millions of people here are not using the light that they have been given to its intended use. They're simply relying on their own morality, on their own righteousness and religious practices to gain God's acceptance. And so Paul says, you know, they're not any better off. They have an advantage, but they're not better off. Imagine, if you will, that there is this island and it's just completely covered in darkness. And there's only one way off the island. It's the small little bridge that goes over this deep, dark chasm. And everybody on that island has been given this little pen light. All right, so it's a little pen with a little tiny light on the end of it. And it allows them to kind of light up the small space around them. Maybe they can see the bigger rocks and trees and obstacles that get in their way. But a certain group of people on this island have been given a powerful searchlight, and it can shine for thousands of yards, and they can see perfectly fine all the way to the bridge. And they've been given this big searchlight not only so that they can find the bridge and get off the island, but so also they can show others the way out. And yet these people who have so much more light than the others, they spend their time using this powerful searchlight to do other things. They go look for nuts and berries, and they go search for needles in a haystack. They turn their searchlight on this big mound of hay, and they look for needles. I think that's pretty much what the religious Jews were doing in Paul's day. You see, the rabbis, they were constantly arguing over just infinitesimal theological differences. Jesus told them in Matthew 23, he says, "You strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel." They were just using their time not wisely and not doing what God had intended for them to do. So though the Jews had this tremendous advantage in having the law, Paul says they failed to use it, so they were no better off. And so the imaginary religious Jew that Paul has conjured up here, he comes back with a second objection, and Paul responds here. This is verse 3. The Jewish objector says, "True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful?" And Paul says, "Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. as the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. The Jewish objector is saying, Paul, are you saying just because some of us didn't measure up to what God required in the law, does that mean that everyone in Israel has lost the promise that God gave them? And Paul is saying, of course not. That would suggest that God is the failure. That would suggest that God gave a promise and then he didn't keep his word just because a few people failed to measure up. And you know, we tend to blame God, don't we, when things go wrong in our lives, when we're unable to fulfill what God commands of us. And Paul says, despite his people's failure to believe, God's promises to save, they're still advancing. Our failures to remain faithful only reveal how committed to his truth and his promises that God is. So if people fail, God still has unlimited resources to fulfill his promise. Okay, so the third objection here that's raised in verse 5, and then Paul responds in verse 6. The Jewish objector asks this, verse 5. But some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? And Paul says, this is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? So Paul's saying this is kind of a common point of view here. You still hear it today. People say, if what we're doing, you know, our sin makes God look good because it gives him a chance to show his love and show his forgiveness, then how is it fair for him to judge us? And we've kind of, you know, we've made him look good by allowing him to show himself and show how good he is. We've given him a chance to reveal who he is and what he wants. And Paul's answer is, well, on that basis, then God's not going to judge anybody in the world. And we all agree that God should judge sin, right? Like, I'm pretty sure that everybody knows someone here, at least, who God should judge for their sin. Sin doesn't glorify God, everybody. Sin always has evil results. It does not produce good. And so Paul strengthens this argument with an illustration here in verses 7 and 8. Here's verse 7. But someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. So the Jewish objector states, well, if me sinning makes God look better, then that means I should sin more, shouldn't I? That way his glory can be more clearly seen. But Paul speaks of his personal experience here. He says, you know, I've been kind of, I've been accused of thinking like this, but I don't really think like this. And if you say that you're sinning so that God will love you, that's kind of whack thinking there, Jewish objector. Like, it doesn't make any sense. That attitude is worthy of judgment if you think that, man, if I keep sinning, God's going to love me more. So what shall we conclude then? Here's where Paul ends his imaginary Q&A session with his fellow Jew. And so he's going to answer here whether or not religious Jews have an advantage over non-religious people. And then here's this second section here now in verses 9 to 20. He's going to describe the state of all of mankind before God. And this is really where Paul has been leading us all the way up since Romans chapter 1, 18. So his conclusion here to this Q&A session here is in verse 9. He says, well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? And the answer is no, not at all. For we already have shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. And so, do religious people have an advantage? Yes. They've been given God's word to know him. However, are religious people better off? Paul says no, not at all, because all people, religious and non-religious, they're all under the power of sin. And to be under the power of sin, it means to be unrighteous, which refers to our legal standing before God. You know, we stand before God not in right standing, because we have wronged him. Sin has corrupted the hearts and the minds of humanity, and we stand guilty before a holy and perfect God. It's like we have this spiritual passport. You know, you take out your passport, and it shows your legal citizenship wherever you travel, and everyone on earth has this spiritual passport, and we're either stamped under sin or under grace. And Paul's shocking statement is that Jews and Gentiles, both religious people and unreligious people, we are all stamped under sin. And both the person who lives this incredible life of immorality and self-indulgence, and they fit every description that Paul gave us in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Both them and the person who is moral and religious and who pride themselves on their good conduct and their clean living, they are both identical in their standing before God. They're both under the power of sin. Sure, some people sin more often or more to a greater degree than others, but our legal condition before God is the same. We are all lost. There's no degree of lostness with God. Let me give you an illustration here. Imagine that there are three people and they're trying to swim across the Atlantic Ocean, all right? And they're trying to go from Norfolk, Virginia, all the way to the shores of England, all right? So they think that they're going to do this great swimming feat here, three people. And the first person, he can't swim at all. So as soon as his feet come off the bottom of the ocean floor there, he drowns because he can't swim at all. Second person, they're an okay swimmer. She kind of flounders for a few miles, but then she drowns. And then the third person, they are this Olympic champion swimmer, and they swim really strongly for a really long time, all right? But after 70 miles, you know, he's starting to struggle. And then after 90 miles, he's barely hanging on. And then he reaches 100 miles, but then after that, he's all spent and he drowns. So I want to ask you the question, is one swimmer more drowned than the others? They're all dead. They're all drowned. No, it doesn't matter which one swam the furthest. None of them were even close to reaching the shores of England, which is about a 3,600-mile swim, if anybody can try and do that one, from Norfolk, Virginia. Each swimmer is just as dead as the next one. In the same way, the religious person may trust in their morality and their good deeds, and the non-religious person may indulge in pleasure and sinfulness, and neither even comes close to a righteous heart. They're equally lost and unable to reach God's standard and God's perfect righteousness. We are all, Paul says, under the power of sin. So now Paul's going to start quoting some Old Testament passages from the Psalms, from the Proverbs, and the book of Isaiah that really demonstrate the depravity of our hearts and how sin affects us. And he's using this string of quotes from the Old Testament to show the Jews that this is nothing new here. This has always been what God's word and what the law has been trying to show us all along. Not only do we need to accept that we are under sin, but we need to really grasp the reality of our sinfulness and how it affects us. So Paul's going to give layer after layer of evidence here of who we are and how sin affects our lives. He's already said in verse 10 how sin affects our standing with God. He said, no one is righteous. So now let's take a look at verse 11, and we'll see how sin affects our minds. Verse 11, Paul says, no one is truly wise. So other translations say, there is no one who understands. And because our nature is corrupted by sin, we don't understand God's truth. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 4, 18, our minds are full of darkness because of the ignorance that is in us, due to the hardening of our hearts against God. You see, sin, it warps our minds so that we're naturally unable to understand the things of God. It's not our ignorance of God that hardens our hearts. Paul says our hardness of heart is what makes us ignorant to the things of God. Let's continue in verse 11. Here, Paul shows that sin affects our motives as well. And because no one is truly wise, Paul says, continuing on here in verse 11, No one is seeking God. No one even wants to know God. Our nature is to run from him or completely ignore him altogether. And now maybe you've heard that you said, you know, you hear that and you say to yourself, you know, wait a minute, no one is seeking God? I know plenty of people who aren't even Christians. They don't even go to church. And yet, you know, they're really trying to seek after truth. They really want to know truth. And what about people of other religions? You know, like I know some pretty devout Mormons and some pretty devout Muslims who are really passionate about knowing God. But Paul's not saying that no one seeks spiritual things or no one wants to connect with the supernatural. He's saying no one acting in their own ability wants to find the true God, the true version of God. People may seek after God to get blessings or they seek some customizable version of God to fit their own needs or to serve their own agendas. But that's very different than seeking God from a desire to know him, from a desire to find and enjoy him, a desire to worship and appreciate and rejoice in him just for who he is. People under the power of sin do not seek after God, Paul says. And then verse 12 here, he shows us that sin affects our wills. He says, all have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. And this may sound familiar to most of you, not just because Chelsea read it in the children's message, but also because he's echoing Isaiah 53:6 here, which said, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. You see, sin is rebellion against God and our demand for our self-determination. You know, we want the right to choose our own paths. And William Ernest Henley really demonstrates this in his poem Invictus, which he penned, where he said this. He says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That really sums it all up there. We all have turned away from God. And Paul also says, no one does good. And that kind of seems like an outrageous statement. How can he say that? You may be thinking, you know, non-Christians, they do so many good things. They use their resources in kind and generous ways to make the world a better place. You know, Jesus himself even commanded us to do good works. But we need to remember what kind of goodness that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about our relationship with God. And even our good deeds aren't good in the light of our biggest sin, and that is that we replaced God's authority in our lives with our own. So let's say a man is having an affair with another woman, and he meets her at a hotel, and while he's there, he tips the bellhop very generously while he's there. And that's a good deed, right? Yeah, he's being really generous. But considering the context of his affair, it's hard to see that deed is really good. You see what I'm saying? In the same way, all of our good deeds, considering our treason against God, it's like we're tipping the bellhop. And it's really hard to call our goodness actually good. So let's keep going here, verse 13. And Paul's going to show us how sin affects even our speech. He says in verse 13 here, their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And this image of our speech here is like this grave that is filled with rotting bodies. You know, sinful words really give evidence of decay in our lives. You know, we use words to lie, to protect ourselves or to protect our own interests and to bring down those around us so that we can get ahead. You know, the venom that Paul talks about that drips from our lips, Paul says that's our speech used to slander and plant poison in another person's heart. The put down, you know, the sarcasm that cuts someone off or depersonalizes another human being. We are all guilty of this. And if you don't believe me, you can just look on your Twitter feed. Just go to social media and you are never going to find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy than on Twitter. Am I right? cursing and bitterness abound on social media, even from so-called Christians. Consider the words that you've spoken just this week, either to yourself or your family, and see if it was not filled with gossip and slander and anger and boasting and half-truths. And the Holy Spirit has really been convicting me this week on my words to my family as I've been preparing this message. One thing that being in quarantine really brings to a home is a family with short fuses and in harsh words. And the Holy Spirit's been convicting me. Sin affects our speech. Verse 15, sin also affects our relationships with those around us. Paul says, they rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. Paul says, we are after each other's blood, everyone. Sometimes literally, but more often than not, we're just seeking to push down those who get in our way. We get angry with people because they block our access to a certain idol. Or they've infringed on a comfort that we have. Or they've prevented a promotion. Or they've made us feel like we're not in control of our circumstances. Or maybe they're enjoying a relationship that we feel we should be having. In our own striving, we cannot live in peace with others. And then our relationships, they become ruined. And lastly here in verse 18, Paul says sin affects even our relationship to God, which he has been showing us already. Verse 18, he says, they have no fear of God at all. And this really sums it all up. We don't recognize God's awesomeness and goodness and importance in our lives because God, he's not that big of a deal to us. Our needs, our desires, our agendas, that's the big deal to us. That really dominates our thinking. And so when people reject God, sin takes over. And then all of these things that Paul has laid out, those things follow because there's no fear in God of them at all. And so now Paul's going to give us a really clear picture of why he gave the law. Why did God give the law? And since the Jews were convinced that because they had the law, they had this advantage, right? They had this right standing with God and they had special privileges because they were God's chosen people. God now turns to this very subject. Let's look at verse 19 together. He says, obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows how sinful we are. So yes, biblical religious people have an advantage. They have the law. They have the written word of God. And he gave that to them to reveal his nature, to reveal his will and his character. It's that great searchlight that was given to the people on the island of darkness. That's almost good news. But they are no better off if they fail to use it properly. You see, the law was never meant to fix the problem of sin. Religious people think that following the law, doing certain good religious things will save them from their sin, but the law was never meant to correct sin. It was given by God to reveal sin. The law is, it's like an X-ray machine. It shows us how spiritually broken our heart is, but it's powerless to fix it. You can't fix a broken bone with an X-ray machine. It simply shows you the problem. And so following the law in order to obtain salvation, it's also like trying to, have you ever had a Tupperware in the back of your fridge and it's got like a piece of chicken in it and you're like, I wonder how long that's been in there. And you take it out and you pull off the lid and your body starts immediately rejecting everything around you and you kind of start gagging. And you go, you know what? A little barbecue sauce will make that taste go right away. And so following the law in order to obtain salvation, it's like putting barbecue sauce on that rotten piece of chicken, thinking that'll do the trick. But the law, it just sweetens up your behavior without changing your heart. And the problem is, we can't even follow the law. perfectly in our own strength. John Levi said it perfectly this morning when he was quoting Jesus in Matthew 5. He says, you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can you be perfect? Absolutely perfect in your thought, in your word, in your deeds? Jesus was showing his listeners here that God has a perfect standard that we can never attain to in our own striving. We can never be good enough. We've all fallen short of God's standard. So here's our third section here this morning. Paul's got a layout for us. Since we can't measure up, here is God's solution to our problem of sin. And since we can't measure up, knowing that we're all under the power of sin, God did not just send us a teacher. He didn't just send us a politician or an economic advisor to help us out, to get us out of our under the power of sin. He sent us a liberator, one who has the power to set us free from our sin. And that's the good news of the gospel. Read with me now here in Romans 3:21. Hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. You see, the good news of the gospel is we don't have to be good enough. We don't have to be good enough to earn our salvation. It comes through Jesus, period. Every man-made religion believes the same thing. You get out your performance record, and if it says, yep, I'm good enough, then you're worthy of life with God, and God is going to accept you. And then Paul comes along, and he kind of just blows everyone's minds here, and he says, this unprecedented approach to God has been revealed. God's divine righteousness, his perfect and holy righteousness, is given to us. You really can't find this anywhere else that you look. Outside of the gospel, you have to earn and work on and develop your own righteousness, and then you have to offer it to God and say, God, is this good enough? Please let this be good enough. Accept me. But the gospel says that God has already developed a perfect righteousness, and he offers it to us freely. And by it, we are accepted. This is why the gospel is unique. This is why the gospel is indeed good news. And Pastor Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, it gives this chart here that he has this great chart that really distinguishes the difference between living according to man-made religion and a life that's lived according to the gospel. So I want to take a look at this chart together. It's up on the screen there. And let's take a look at what the gospel-centered life really looks like. So this first column here, says, a life lived according to man-made religion will say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But the gospel-centered life says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And our motivation, if we live according to religion, it's based on fear. It's based on insecurity because we're so worried all the time. Are we doing things good enough? Is all of my good works, am I ever going to be good enough to measure up? But the gospel-centered life, our motivation is based on grateful joy because we understand that God has done everything for us on our behalf. All we have to do is place our faith in Christ. The religious person says, I obey God in order to get things from God. But the gospel-centered person says, I obey God to get God. I want to get God himself because I want to delight in him. I want to resemble him. The religious person says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. As religious people, we're so self-focused. We focus on self and our comforts. But the gospel-centered person says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know that all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. You see how the gospel transforms how we view difficult circumstances in life. The religious person says, when I'm criticized, I'm furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person, and threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs. But the gospel-centered person says, when I'm criticized, I struggle, but it's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. And finally here, look at how a religious-centered prayer life looks. It says, my prayer life consists largely of petition, largely of asking things of God. And it only heats up when I am in a time of true need. My main purpose in prayer is control of the environment. But the gospel-centered person, their prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose is fellowship with God. We pray to God because we enjoy his presence. We love to be with him. So we can see here, the gospel-centered life says, God has done everything on my behalf. And it changes me from the inside out. It changes my heart. It changes my mind, which leads to a changed life, to changed actions. And our good works then are no longer our failed attempt to earn God's acceptance, but they're simply evidence of a life lived in the joy of experiencing God. So I want to ask you the question, which side of this chart do you find yourself on this morning? Are you counting on your religious performance record, on your own morality, on your own goodness to gain God's favor? Do you find yourself only coming to God when you need something from him? Or do you feel like a failure when you don't live up to God's standards or even your own standards? When you fail yourself, do you feel like a failure? And what we've seen here in Romans chapter 3, even though religious people may have an advantage in knowing God in a deeper way than others, they're no better off. The good news is Jesus came to set people free from the power of sin and from slavery to self-righteous religious living. He came to set us free from that. And if you place your total faith in Jesus this morning, I urge you to respond to God's grace offer. Come to him, not with your performance record, not with all of your list of good deeds, because they're never going to be good enough. No, come to him with empty hands and accept the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness that makes you right with God. You know the hymn, Rock of Ages, written in 1775 by a man named Augustus Toplady. It beautifully paints the picture here of someone completely depending on Jesus for the salvation. And the third stanza goes like this. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Oh, how we need Jesus. How we need to depend on Jesus for everything. And knowing that salvation comes from him alone, from first to last, we praise God with greater appreciation. We know that everything we have and everything we are is by the sheer grace of God. We who were once far away from God have been brought near to him by the blood of Christ. He is all we have, and he is all we need. And so we sing, hallelujah. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for loving us enough to tell the truth to us, Lord, that people are under the power of sin. Thank you for your law, Lord, that you gave to us, your word, and it shows us our need for a Savior, and it gives us no excuses, God. It blocks out any other way in which we try to make ourselves good enough to belong to you, Lord. Thank you for providing a way out. Thank you that those who simply come to you in faith can be forgiven and receive the righteousness of Jesus because of his death and his glorious resurrection, Lord. How rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, may we all live in the knowledge and the truth of the gospel. Transform us, Lord, from the inside out into the image of your Son, that we may be more like Jesus as we walk with you in faith. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.